value. This morning's sermon title is Witness. And the sermon passages from the book of Matthew, book 28, verses 18 to 20, then to Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, and then back to Matthew, chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Then Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right side in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but it's also in the one to come. Book of Matthew, chapter 5, 14 to 16. "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. May God bless the reading and understanding of his word."
Good morning. Yeah, that's one of the best ones ever. Yeah, very good. As you know, Charlotte left me all alone. she left on Wednesday to Canada, which was good. Brave soul, one mom, three little children. You know them; they're slightly energetic. So that was pretty good. We went to the took her to the airport, and it was funny when we were about to send her off. You know, at that place where everyone, you know, in the second floor where you can go, like all the Australians and Kiwis go through one door, and all the rejects and other people go through the other door. So we're there, and she, and we're saying goodbye, and right beside us is this like young couple. We're just going to town, like, you know how young lovebirds go to town. And so I'm like thinking to myself, I'm not gonna let marriage get in the way of saying goodbye to my wife. So we started going to town, and then Rosanna's like, "Mommy, Dad, what are you doing?" Yeah, so that was good. It was fun. The night before, when we were don't worry. Rated G sermon. So she, on our date night, she wanted me to watch a show called Broadchurch. I think, Marty, you asked me about that. Yeah, that was a really good show. I liked that. Anyone see that show, Broadchurch? Yeah. Especially for someone like me, and I can't say why, but when you watch that show, you'll know why. But it was pretty good. I recommend it. It's with the Doctor Who guy, David Tennant. Yeah. So he plays the role well. Yeah, so Broadchurch, yeah. And then, now that the family's gone, it's kind of weird. I feel like I have those phantom pains that people who lose a limb talk about, right? So, like, I'm at home, and I think I hear screaming, but there's no screaming, right? I think I hear there's running or doors banging or something, but it's not there. It's the weirdest thing. It kind of really freaks me out, but, right. Oh, no, I guess not. Yeah, right. No, just the brothel. Just right. Okay. For those who don't know, the manse was a brothel. So let's get into our text and I'll pray first. Lord God, I thank you for today. Pray that anything that is of me would fall away and anything that is of you would resonate in the hearts of those here today. Pray this in your most heavenly name. Amen. So as you know, we're going through this series. Marty and I and his home group, we went through this series called Gospel and Life by Tim Keller. And so now we're just going through that series because we thought it was pretty good. So if you're listening to this and you're like, wow, that sounds a lot like Tim Keller, that's because it is. So Ephesians 1, one of the passages that we talked about, that was read by Carl, says this: God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, all power and dominion, and every title that's ever been given, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. And so in these verses from Ephesians 1, they describe Christ as having been given dominion over both the present age and the age to come. So both now and the eschaton, the age to come, the heaven, all that sort of stuff. Now, this is a really phenomenal and amazing statement. How can Jesus be ruling right now over both this present age and the future age? How is it possible to rule over something that's both present, now, and future? Well, the present age is the age in which sin reigns, and therefore everything in our world is disintegrating, yes? Right? Everything's falling. You don't grow younger, right? You grow, unfortunately, older, right? Everything is disintegrating. And in the biblical story, that starts in Genesis 3. As soon as Adam and Eve sin, they experience spiritual alienation from God, emotional alienation within, social alienation from one another, and physical alienation from nature. In other words, the present age is the age in which everything is falling apart, spiritually and emotionally and socially and physically. But in the Old Testament, however, the writers of the Old Testament were continuously looking forward to a new day, the age to come, the future age to come, when God would return and he would redeem the world and all the alienations and all the disintegrations would be mended. Psalm 96, for example, states that even the natural order itself will be redeemed. You know, it says, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. And then all the trees in the forest, all of them, will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. And he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth." And so in this age to come, all the divisions caused by sin will be healed. The entire world will be renewed. Pain will be banished. Tears wiped away. And even the trees will sing for joy. And when Jesus then came to earth, he brought the power of the age to come into this world so we can experience it now. And so when Christ returns to the earth, the present age will end completely and the age to come will come fully. But meanwhile, before that comes, we actually kind of live in this kind of weird sort of quasi in-between state, between the two ages. You know, Tim Keller calls it the overlap of the ages. And how could we live then in this overlap in such a way that our friends, that our colleagues, or family, or neighborhoods, our city, or our world, that they would experience this age to come, this foretaste of this age to come? How could they come to experience an age which Psalm 96 says will have such new life and power that no disease or decay or poverty, blemish or pain will be able to survive? How can we do that for others? You know, in Matthew 5:14, Jesus says we are to be a city on a hill. Have you heard this phrase before, city on a hill? I love this phrase. What does it mean for Christians to be a city that the world can see? That's what it means to be on a hill. If you're on a hill, you can be seen, right? If you're in the valley, no one sees you. But you're on the hill, everyone sees you, right? And this is really, really phenomenal. It means we are to be an alternate city where our lives shine forth to show the world the glories of the heavenly city. You know, one day God is going to unite and heal all things under the lordship of Christ. But currently, the church is to model at least partially what that age to come under Jesus Christ will look like. That's what it means to be an alternate city, a city on a hill. So what does that alternate city look like? Well, for starters, while we still live on this side of the grave, here's a good quote from Charles Spurgeon, just as a disclaimer here. He says this: the church is not an institution for perfect people. It is a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, a nursery for God's sweet children to be nurtured and grow strong. It is the fold for Christ's sheep, the hope for Christ's family. The church is the dearest place on earth. Isn't it amazing that the dearest place on earth, at least according to Charles Spurgeon, is an imperfect place? And well, I mean, when you think about it, it must be. Because if it was a perfect place, it wouldn't really be dear to any of us. Now, would it? I mean, if the church was nothing but perfect people, then who would feel welcome there? Right? Right? No one. The fact that the church is imperfect is actually a grace of God for imperfect people to come to be a part of what he's doing. I mean, if your expectation of a local church, of this church, if your experience is you want to find the perfect place, you know, if you're a guest here today and you've just kind of stumbled in and maybe this is your sixth church in 10 years and you're like, maybe this is it. Maybe I found the church. Let me help you. We're not. We are not the perfect church. You are on a quest for the unicorn. Okay? You're on the quest for the unicorn. You will not find it. In fact, beyond that, you are looking for a oopa-loopa on a unicorn that also has wings, okay? I watched Willy Wonka's Factory this week with Rosanna, you know? You will not find it. There are no perfect churches. If there happened to be one, would not your arrival mess that church up, right? Yeah, right? It would. Would you not, showing up at Oompa-Loompa Pegasus Unicorn Land, actually destroy the perfection of that place? Yes. Yes, it would. Okay, so the church is a collection of imperfect people. And so I just needed to get that out of the way. You know, we're going to talk about what the alternate city looks like, but we need to realize that this side of the grave, we aren't going to be perfect. And we need to give each other grace on that. But we need to strive to try to reach it as well, because we're called to do that. So what does this alternate city look like? Well, first, this alternate city that we are supposed to be as a community is gospel speaking. You know, sometimes we hide how important Jesus is to us. We just don't talk about it. We talk about many things that are important to us, but we don't naturally talk about Jesus. I mean, if you know me, I like shows, I like movies, I like books. I mean, even before I started this sermon, I advertised the show, Broadchurch, right? Now some of you are probably going to go watch that show. Good job. Right? You know, last week I talked about Lost. Someone was like, oh, I'm going to watch Lost now. Right? You know, and I get excited and I talk about these things. And we do this about all sorts of things. We talk about passionately about rugby, about the World Cup, about all these sorts of things. And yet the thing that we should be most passionate about, we often don't really talk about. And that's weird. You know, I just think that's weird that we would talk about some of these other things, but not about Christ. And yeah, so, but to be a city on a hill, we have to find ways to present the gospel to our friends, to the people in our neighborhoods and workplaces. And how will we do that? What will the themes be? What will be the supportive arguments? You know, 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. I mean, if someone asks you to give them the reason you're a Christian, or the reason for the hope you have, or if someone asks you why you believe in the age to come, would you be able to give an answer sympathetically, yet convincingly, lovingly, yet faithfully? You know, sometimes when we tell people what we believe, we imply it's true, right, simply because we just believe it. when actually the gospel teaches us that we only believe because of the grace of God, right? And so, and therefore, we need to speak to everyone without superiority and with extreme gentleness. I mean, I had a professor, and he had this famous phrase, he then wrote a book about it, you're not as crazy as I think. Some people have heard me say that a lot. Who here has heard me say that? Probably all the young people, right? You're not as crazy as I think. And the point of that phrase is that people aren't crazy. You know, if someone thinks differently than you, it's not because they're evil or mad or bad. Odds are it's just they've had different background experiences, and to them, at that moment, it seems perfectly reasonable to believe what they believe. But what often happens is we think that if someone doesn't think like us, they must be evil. I mean, right now, in New Zealand, there's an election coming, right? And my Facebook wall is just flowing in the news feed with everyone who votes for, you know, National or the Conservatives, or they're evil. They hate people. They hate babies. They hate women. And it's just like, they're pure evil. And then, meanwhile, on the other side of my news feed, you know, anyone who's voting for Green or Labor, they're evil, and they hate the country, and they don't want the economy to die, and they're evil people. And it's like, and I'm like, no. No, they're not. They think differently, but they're not. I mean, I think we're so blessed in a country like New Zealand or Canada. You know, none of these parties hate the country. You know, they don't hate people. They just think differently. And we need to respect that and realize that people come from different backgrounds, different focal points, different things. And it's amazing how much better your conversations will be when the people you're talking to, you don't view as the incarnation of Satan himself, right? Like, if you're talking to someone and you actually value them as a person, even if they think differently, it's amazing how much better those conversations will be. You're not as crazy as I think. It's something we need to always remind yourself of that. Second, an alternate city is neighbor loving. Jesus always embraced the moral and spiritual outsider. And so in Matthew 5:47, he says, "If you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing more than others?" Now, since the Jewish greeting was shalom, and you know what shalom? What's shalom? Shout it out. Peace. Yes, shalom. Shalom in your home, right? Since the Jewish greeting was shalom and an embrace, Jesus is saying quite a lot here. You know, ask yourself this question. How do you greet your neighbors in such a way that it's like an embrace? How do you bring peace to your neighbors, even if they don't believe, even if they are the kind of people that others ignore? And how will you bring emotional, social, and spiritual healing to your neighborhood and thereby be a sign of the age to come? It's a good question. Thirdly, an alternate city is community transformed. Jesus prays in John 17:17 about his disciples, and he says, "Sanctify them, make them holy, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And then in verse 18, he immediately says, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." And so what Jesus is doing here is he's not sending his disciples out into the world to share their faith and then praying that they be articulate and eloquent. Rather, he's sending them out into the world to share their faith and praying that they would be sanctified, made holy. Why? Why instead of being articulate, he wants them rather to be holy? Well, there is a credibility that comes if you are consistent in your behavior, yes? Right? There's a certain credibility there. There's a credibility that comes if people see the gospel transforming you. I mean, this is why, for anyone who went to the fundraiser, why Annie had such a powerful testimony, a powerful message that even all the non-Christians in the audience were compelled by, because they saw the gospel transforming her and actually making a difference. That resonates with people. I mean, you can say things, but if your actions aren't, you know, if you're not living what you're saying, your words lose credibility. Right? Does that make sense? Is everyone with me here? Yes, no, maybe. Doing a little playing game. I don't know, right? there's a certain credibility that comes when you live by what you're saying. I mean, I can tell my wife I love her. You know, I can tell her, right? But if I'm not willing to say goodbye to her at the airport like a young couple, I mean, do I really love her? Right? You know, so, right, this is, right, there's a credibility given to your actions, right? You say you are a Christian, you say you believe the gospel, but has the gospel made you kinder? Does it lead you to treat people better? Does it help you face trouble? Does it help you face death? What is your life saying to others about what you believe? And if you're not living a very attractive life because you're living an inconsistent life, because you're a grumpy person, or because you are an unbelievably frightened person, or because you're an extremely undisciplined person, what does that say to others about what you believe? But we're not only to be witnesses, quote unquote, by our individual lives, but through our communal lives together. How are we living our lives together as Christians? You know, Paul in Romans 12, 1-2 says this, and this is a paraphrase. He says, offering your collective bodies as a single living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Offering your collective bodies as a single living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. See, he's saying, present your bodies, plural, to be a sacrifice, singular. He is saying we are to take our lives, plural, and unite them together into a single sacrifice. And then he concludes, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this means our community needs to demonstrate an alternative to the world's way of living. The gospel should affect and modify and revise and change everything about us so that we get together as a community. When we get together, we are supposed to be constantly rethinking the implications of the gospel on every single aspect of our lives. So, do we as a community stand out from the world around us? Is every part of our communal life transformed by the gospel? You know, for example, in the world, women tend to be attracted to men with good incomes, generally. You know, this is a total general. I know all the ladies here are like, what are you talking about? Generally, it's a stereotype. And men, stereotypically, tend to be attracted to women with good looks, right? Just generally speaking. Is the Christian community behaving in exactly the same way, or have we been transformed by the gospel? Clearly, Charlotte's been transformed by the gospel. clearly. I don't know if I have, but she definitely has, when it comes to that regard, anyway. Another example, power relationships. In the world, the wealthy and the prominent call all the shots. Is it the same in the church, or have we been transformed by the gospel? Do the power relationships in the church just reflect what you're seeing in the surrounding world? Or are we different? See, the city on a hill, when Jesus speaks about that, he's talking about a way to model an alternate kind of human society, an alternate way to do virtually everything. Business, sexuality, race relations, art, conflict resolution, everything. And so if we want to really help people get a glimpse of the age to come, we need gospel-seeking, neighbor-loving, community-transformed communities everywhere, in every neighborhood, nook and cranny. Jesus' command to be witnesses is a communal command. When he says, be a city, that's not something an individual Christian can do on his or her own, right? I can't just say, I declare this is the city of Mark Maney. It'd be kind of cool, collect taxes, have a health plan. But no, it doesn't work. You can't create a city with one person, right? You might be obedient to Jesus as an individual, but the question is, are we being communally obedient? So in our time between the present age and the age to come, we need to build an alternate city together. And I realize that being an alternate city together isn't easy. But every command of God in the scriptures has been given to us for our joy. You know, God is not in the business of taking from you, but rather advently leading you into all the life there is to be had. And you see this throughout the scripture. He doesn't call you to do these things that are so very hard. I mean, being a community is hard, especially when we're all sinners, right? There's going to be conflict. There's going to be all sorts of just, you know, like cat claws and chalkboard. Do you have that here? Yeah. Yeah. Right? You know, that's going to happen, but he doesn't call us into those hard things because they're hard, just for because he's a masochist. He's like, ha-ha! Look at how hard it... No, it's just to bring us joy, because ultimately, we are to reflect the new kingdom. For example, in Psalm 16:11, King David says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is a fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And this is really profound from coming from King David, right? I mean, let's just talk about King David for a second, right? We all know King David, very famous. He was the second king of Israel. He kind of united, he was of the United Kingdom. He was not England United Kingdom, but the United Kingdom of Israel. And, you know, he was just this really amazing guy. And he made the Psalms and all that sort of stuff. But, I mean, let's just talk about David here. Regardless of what you're good at, regardless of anything that you're good at, David was just better than you. Right? Right? Except that turning off the cell phone, he was, yeah. I mean, for example, how many of you play instruments? Who here plays an instrument? Yeah? Come on, more of you. This is a Chinese church. Right? Racist. Yeah. Right? I mean... You don't have to be good at it. I mean, you know, you can just kind of fiddle around, right? But when David played the harp, right, demons fled. I mean, that's pretty cool, right? I mean, like when you see those exorcist movies and they're trying all these things, you know, may the Spirit of Christ compel you, and they're doing all these things, and heads are turned around, vomit's flying everywhere, and people are jumping out of windows, and it's all crazy, and the building's flying, and right? He just plays the harp, and the demon's gone, just like that. It's amazing, right? Or let's say we're talking about athleticism here. You don't have a story that he just wouldn't trump you at the dinner table. You know, what's funny about being here in New Zealand is everyone who grows up in New Zealand, you know, was awesome at high school rugby. You know, I learned this quickly, especially from Tony Y. You know, everyone's awesome at high school rugby, right? But if it wasn't for some random injury, you know, you would have gone straight to the All Blacks as an 18-year-old, right? But, you know, your knee or your shoulder or something happened, right? And so we're at this dinner party and someone's like, "Hey, who has had the best athletic achievement," right? And you're like, "Well, it was the final minute of the high school finals and I grabbed the ball and ran to from our goal line. I ran all across the whole field and there was this wall waiting for me at the end. And I did this double, triple flip, backflip thing over this wall of three guys and landed in the end zone for the try. And we won by 1 point. And the place went nuts," right? And David would be like, "Yeah, so I was sitting on this rock, you know, watching over my father's flock, and a bear came out of the woods, and I killed it with my bare hands. And then as its spirit was leaving its body, I played a single song on my harp," right? You know, what do you say to that? Well, what can you say? You know, "There was a time I killed a dude who was like 9 feet tall with a rock, and then I cut off his head and held it up in front of an army, and that army fled." You want to still stick with your double jump try story? I mean, King David was like an athlete's athlete. The experiences that King David walked in, from being king to defeating Goliath to even as a younger man killing bears and lions, you have to believe that, you know, at the deepest possible level, that holding up Goliath's head and watching an entire army flee before what you had just did, that would be awesome, right? Oh, and everyone ran like little babies. I mean, these are like big Philistine type guys, and right? You know, you'd have to be lying in bed every night going, "Wow, you know, wow, that was awesome," right? But David says, No. "You, God, have made known to me the path of life. Joy is found in you. Your You're where life is found. Not in being king, not in making armies flee, not in killing lions and bear, not in double backflip jumps to make a try. You fill me with joy in your presence. You have made known to me the path of life. And the path of life that Jesus has commanded for us that would bring us joy is to be a city on a hill, to be witnesses, to demonstrate the new kingdom, the new earth. And it isn't meant to be a burden to us, even though it's hard. It's meant to be a joy. And yes, there is some glory in holding a decapitated head and causing an army to flee, or whatever you decide and let, you know, I want to be the CEO of Microsoft, or I want to be the Prime Minister of New Zealand, or I want to run something, or I want the best business that I can have. Yes, there is some glory in that, but we were meant for community, not decapitations, right? We're meant to be a community of witnesses to demonstrate the new kingdom. We're to be a foretaste, and you know, it's really sad that unfortunately, the church hasn't been the best at that over the centuries. It's had highlights and it's had down points. But I hope that we, as a church here at ACPC, that we can be a community, that we can be a city on a hill, that we can show the joy that exists, that we can give a foretaste of the kingdom to come. Amen? Yes? Amen. And so, yes, your homework for this week as witnesses, and in the theme of you're not as crazy as I think, I encourage you to talk to one person who you know thinks differently from you on significant issues and just ask them why. Not so that you can say why you're right and they're wrong, but just so that you can understand why they think what they think. Just to get an appreciation for who they are as a person made in the image of God. Just to learn about someone who thinks differently from you and realize that maybe, you know, they're worth loving just as much as anyone else. And so that's your homework. Find someone, talk to them, not to convert them, not to change their mind, but to find out why they think what they do. And then see how that can help expand your heart to those who are different from yourself. Yeah. Let us close in prayer. Lord God, I thank you for all that you've blessed us with. I thank you for this community, Lord. I thank you for the blessing that this community has been to me and so many others. And I pray that, that we would be a community that celebrates your joy and seeks to spread that joy to the city around us and to the community around us. And for those here who are non-Christians, Lord, I thank you so much for bringing them here. I pray that they would feel welcomed, and I pray that they would experience the same joy that so many others here have in your gospel. Pray this in your most heavenly name. Amen.